We'll turn again to 2 Samuel chapter 14. 2 Samuel chapter 14. In these next chapters, David isn't necessarily the attention of them, though the events impact him in a very great way. But we want to try and take all of the chapter together this evening. And we'll seek the Lord's face for his help as we come to his word. Now, our gracious Father, how we thank thee for thy word. And Lord, we thank thee that even in difficult passages, that the Spirit of God has a message for us. And we pray this evening that there will be something here for everyone in the meeting. And Lord, we pray that our hearts indeed will be touched through the word as it's ministered. Grant that help of the Holy Spirit of God, we do ask in Christ's great name. Amen. Amen. In 1 Peter chapter 5, Peter records those well-known words, "Be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour." Beware, Satan is out to destroy. There is no doubt that in 2 Samuel 14, the devil was out to destroy David. And though we don't read of Satan in the chapter, undoubtedly Satan is at work behind the scenes. Satan wanted his man, Absalom, the usurper, to be on the throne of David. Now, there are three individuals that the devil uses in this chapter to promote his ends. And those three individuals are the woman of Tekoa, then Joab, the commander of David's army, and then thirdly, Absalom. Now, each of those individuals have something in common in the chapter, in that each one of them separately bowed down before David. If you look with me at verse 4, it says there, "When the woman of Tekoa spake to the king, she fell on her face to the ground." Then verse 22, we read of Joab, "And Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king." And then at the end of the chapter in verse 33, we read of Absalom. "Joab came to the king and told him, and when he called for Absalom, Absalom came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground." So each of these three individuals that were being so used by Satan were now bowing down before King David. But we quickly see that not one of those prostrations was sincere. And so as we think of the woman of Tekoa bowing down before David, she bowed down very literally, but not with her heart. The same was true with Joab, and the same was certainly very true of Absalom. And so while it would appear that David is the one that's been bowed down to, in all reality in this chapter, David is the one that is doing the bowing. So while physically others were bowing down before him, the truth was that David was the one that was being controlled by these three individuals that are in view. And the chapter really centers on the issue of whether Absalom should be in Jerusalem or not. Whether this murderer should be allowed to come out of his exile and allowed to come back among the company of the people of God. In the end of the previous chapter, chapter 13, verse 39, "The soul of King David longed to go forth unto Absalom, for he was comforted concerning Amnon, seeing he was dead." And then chapter 14, verse 1, "Joab perceived that the king's heart was toward Absalom. Commentators disagree as to exactly what these words mean. One view is that David viewed Absalom as a very tender-hearted father. And there's certainly evidence for that later in this whole account. And in this view, it suggested that David longed to be able to be reconciled to Absalom. But he believed he could not do it. He believed he ought not to do that. And so, with the passage of time, he was comforted somewhat, but his heart was toward Absalom. And so, in this view then, Joab looked at the situation, and what he saw was that he needed to convince David even more of his desire to bring Absalom home. And so he schemed then so that all doubts in David's mind would be removed. And this matter of the law of God, for that evidently was the matter that was holding David back. Absalom ought to die according to the law. Joab was scheming to remove those particular concerns. Another view is that the words of verse 39 ought to be translated differently. And there is some opportunity with the Hebrew to do this. In verse 39, the soul of David longed to go forth unto Absalom. The word that's translated long there in verse 39 is actually a Hebrew word that normally means finished. When the soul of King David finished going forth unto Absalom. In the margin of the Authorized Version, it is consumed. And that's bringing out this idea of finished. And some feel that what these words are saying is that David had originally planned to deal with Absalom's rebellion. But with the passage of time and with the dealing with his grief over Amnon, seeing he was dead, he had now been comforted. With this passage of time, David wasn't as intent as he was originally. And Joab then, sensing that the king's heart was increasingly toward Absalom now, that Joab would use that as his opportunity. Now, whatever view is correct over that particular issue, what we can see very clearly is that David was indecisive. On one hand, he recognized the need for justice. On another hand, he tries to see this only as a parent wanting to be gracious to his wayward son. And that dilemma, of course, is not unique to David. It's one faced by many parents over wayward teenagers, over wayward adult children. How do I react to their sin? I must show my disapproval. And yet at the same time, the Christian parent longs to show a Christian love. Now this vacillating, this indecisiveness is seen in verse 24. And when the king, under pressure, brings Absalom to Jerusalem, the king said, let him return to his own house. So he's allowed to come to Jerusalem as Joab had been appealing. Let him return to his own house and let him not see my face. And there is this indecisiveness then. He can come to Jerusalem, but I won't receive him. And there's this mixing then of mercy and justice, but falling short of true justice. For Absalom's sin was not yet dealt with. We see here then David was a man in a quandary. The devil did not want David to deal with Absalom as far as dealing with Absalom's sin was concerned. And it was for that reason then that we have these three scenes of bowing that I've already outlined to you. The woman bowing down before him, Joab bowing down before him, and Absalom bowing down before him. And as I've been showing, these bowings were not in sincerity, but in pretense. And I believe we could write over this particular chapter then, beware of the devil. Be sober, be vigilant. your adversary, the devil, is a roaring lion, walketh about seeking whom he may devour. And I want to see, first of all, that we need to beware of the devil's persuasive arguments. We need to beware of the devil's persuasive arguments. For I want to think of the first person that bowed down before David. That was this woman of Tekoa. She is described in the chapter as a wise woman. Now, the word wise in Hebrew is a broad word in the sense that it can be either positive or negative. So it can be wise in that good sense of the book of Proverbs. Or it could be shrewd, crafty. And that is evidently how the word is to be understood here. Here was a lady of great ability. And we're not to undermine that. She was a lady of great ability. But her ability was to be crafty, to be sly, to make a good pretense. And that was why Joab recruited her. He recognized here is someone that can come with an agenda, but conceal that agenda. And so she came before David dressed as a poor widow with this story that her livelihood was threatened, her very existence was threatened, that her life was in danger of being lived in absolute poverty for the rest of her days. And so she came as a widow, but pretending to be a prophet at the same time. For she came with a parable, a fictitious story of two sons of hers, one who was dead and the other that was living. Now, as we consider the lady telling the parable, undoubtedly our minds are to go back to chapter 12. Remember how after David had sinned with Bathsheba, Nathan came as a true prophet. And Nathan came bringing a parable. And as Nathan had driven home the lesson of that parable, David was brought to repentance. And so Joab here had this idea in his mind: if I can produce my equivalent of Nathan, I can manipulate David as well through a parable. And he will now then show kindness and compromise as far as Absalom is concerned. But this woman was no Nathan. And there are great differences between this scene and chapter 12. God directly sent Nathan. But God did not recruit this woman of Tekoa. God sent Nathan. God did not recruit this lady. Then also, there were no holes in Nathan's story. But there were certainly holes in the story that this lady brought. And so she claimed that her two sons were in some conflict in a field. And there was no one there to break that conflict up. And so one of them died. Now, as we think of that she's saying that they were out in the field together. They were alone there, presumably, on account of the fact there was no one to break them up. There were no witnesses. And yet she is speaking over the issue of death, of avenging this one that put his brother to death. The hole in the story is, if there are no witnesses, on what basis is this son to be put to death for the murder of his brother? Presumably, he wasn't confessing to deliberately murdering him. There's a hole in this story, and not in the story of Nathan. But then Nathan's parable correlated with David's sin. The story here does not actually correlate with the situation of David and Absalom. So there are a few basic parallels. There were two sons in both cases. So the lady was talking about her two sons. David had two sons that are in view. Of course, he had more than two sons, but two sons in view, Amnon and Absalom. The son in the parable could be considered as guilty of manslaughter, accidental death. But there is absolutely no way that it could be argued that Absalom was guilty of manslaughter as far as Amnon's death was concerned. He had brooded over that for 2 years. This was nothing accidental on Absalom's part. Amnon had been murdered in cold blood. Therefore, as we think of Absalom brooding over for that 2 years, he was not doing the work of the Old Testament avenger. But rather, Absalom was a man that wanted the throne, and he would remove every hindrance, even if that involved the murder of his half-brother. And as I mentioned last week, he just used his sister then as an excuse. In the parable, the two sons were alone in the brawl. In the real-life story of Absalom and Amnon, those two men were not alone when death took place. Absalom sent his servants. The thing was not done in secret. It was not done in a field. In the parable, the family were calling for the death of the one that had slain his brother. This was the story of the lady. My family are all putting pressure on me to give up my son that they might put him to death, that there might be this vengeance for murder. But we don't read any account of any of David's family calling for the death of Absalom. The lady spoke of the issue of inheritance. If her one son remaining, her living son, if that living son was put to death, then the heir to her husband's estate would be gone. The name of her husband would be forgotten. Why was that an issue? Because she had only one living son. But in David's case, that was not relevant. There wasn't only one living son. And as far as the inheritance was concerned, in this case, the throne was concerned, there were others eligible for that particular position. I want you to see here then that as the devil had his imitation of Nathan coming, the devil's imitation was a very poor imitation. The devil loves to copy, but he doesn't do very well at it. He can't produce the real thing. Now, as this lady came and argued, she put her case before David. I want you to see that she used spiritual truth as part of her argument. And she used spiritual truths that are certainly wonderful spiritual truths. Verse 14, "For we must needs die, and there is water spilt in the ground, which cannot be gathered up again, neither does God respect any persons. Yet doth he devise means that his banished be not expelled from him." Now those words, as they stand in isolation, are great words. And many great evangelistic sermons have been preached from these words. We must needs die, every one of us. Unless the Lord returns first, we'll die. We have all sinned, and therefore we will reap the reward of sin, physical death. We are dying. Even the youngest in the meeting, no matter how vibrant, how much sign of life there is the seed of decay, the principle of death in us all. We must all needs die. Like water spilt on the ground, you pour out a glass of water over the soil, it's quickly gone. You can't get it back into the glass again. And so once death comes, there will be no gathering up again of those remains to life until the great resurrection day. And then at the end of that verse 14, God doth devise means that his banished be not expelled from him. And is that not the story of the gospel? The sinner is one that is banished. But God has devised means to bring the banished ones to restoration. We were banished, but the Lord has devised means through the person and work of Jesus Christ. We're no longer expelled. If you're in the meeting and saved, you're no longer expelled. God has devised means. And this lady then used spiritual truth to argue her particular case. She was saying, we all must needs die. Amnon is dead. Like water spilt on the ground, we can't bring him back. Are you going to do the same to another one of your sons? God devises means for reconciliation. In the Old Testament, there were means of escape. There were means of protection for those that had accidentally killed another. And I believe that's what she's alluding to here. God has devised means. The problem was that had nothing to do with this case. Absalom had not accidentally committed that particular deed. So this lady was taking biblical truth, but misapplying it. And do we not smell the devil written all over that? Now you think of the devil when he was tempting the Lord. He took scriptures, wrongly applied them. That's the work of the devil. And the lady took truth to excuse disobedience. And that is, she was saying, think about this particular spiritual truth. That would get you out of the law on this matter of death of the guilty. Beware of the wise women of Tekoa. Some come dressed as poor widows, but they are instruments of Satan. I mentioned those words this morning of the Lord in Matthew 7:15. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. This woman came with a pretense, dressed like a poor widow, but she had an agenda. She was doing the work of the devil. Not everyone then who makes reference to Scripture is bringing a word from God. This woman could bring various truth, but she wasn't a true messenger. She was, in fact, a spokeswoman for someone else. And she confessed that at the end of verse 19. And Joab has put all these words into my mouth. And of course, she wasn't just Joab's spokeswoman. I'm suggesting to you she was the very spokeswoman for Satan. And there have been times when professing Christians have got into an unequal yoke relationship or have married an unconverted person. And the law of God is very clear in that particular matter. The unequal yoke is sinful. God's people are to marry only in the Lord. And yet some to excuse their sin will bring a spiritual argument. And they might say something like this. If God hadn't wanted us together, he wouldn't have brought us into contact with each other. And they use the argument of providence to get out of keeping God's law. It's like the wisdom of this woman of Tekoa. Some use spiritual arguments for staying away from God's house. Or the reasoning that we hear so much of today, that God has created love, and therefore all expression of love has to be accepted. If God has created love, then there can't be a law against sodomy. There can't be a law against pornography or anything else like that. It's the wisdom of the woman of Tekoa. And here was a woman playing on emotion, on sentiment, on feelings. I come as a widow. Are you going to leave me as one who is penniless? Will you not please set the law aside? And isn't that again like the devil? He comes with sentiment, with a message of mere emotion, taking us away from the clear word of God. Beware of the devil's persuasive arguments. I want to see, secondly, that we're to be aware of the devil's pressurized appeal. Beware of the devil's pressurized appeal. The second one to bow before David was Joab. Verse 22, Joab fell to the ground on his face. Now, as Joab spoke, he revealed something about himself. Joab fell to the ground on his face and bowed himself and thanked the king. And Joab said, "Today thy servant knoweth that I have found grace in thy sight." What he really means is, "I have managed to manipulate you. I have found grace in your sight, my lord, O king, in that the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant." Now, he might have been concealing himself a little bit with those words, "I have found grace." There's not much concealing in the words, "the king hath fulfilled the request of his servant." David, you've done exactly what I wanted you to do. I have managed to successfully pressurize you. You didn't want to do this, but I have managed to do it. You have done as I have asked. You have given the command that Absalom is to be brought back to Jerusalem. Now, as the lady of Tekoa spoke on Joab's behalf, as she presented her case, at first David fobbed her off a little bit. In verse 8, the king said unto the woman, "Go to thine house, and I will give charge concerning thee. When I have time, I will come to some decision, and you'll hear in time." But the lady, she recognized that that was just putting her on the long finger. And so she pressed him. Altogether, she pressed him three times. In the end, then, he made this solemn oath. Now, as we think of that pressure, continuously pushing David to make a decision on this and to rule in her favor, what lay behind that pressure? It was the pressure of Joab, because he was determined that Absalom must come to Jerusalem. And whatever Joab's actual thoughts were at this time, we're not explicitly told. We have to read between the lines in that. But certainly he was putting pressure here, and surely this was indeed the pressure of the devil. The devil puts pressure on God's people to conform. And so we're asked to make a decision. And perhaps we don't come out clear first time. Pressure is put upon us to yield. More pressure. Pressure again. And it teaches us that we ought to be clear from the outset. If it's a matter of right and wrong, as this was, rule according to the clear word of God. Let us not then expose ourselves to the pressure that Satan would put upon us to yield and conform. As this lady pressurized David, she used flattery. If you look at verse 17, and again, this contrasts with Nathan. Nathan did certainly not use flattery with David back in 2 Samuel 12. In the verse 17, "Thine handmaid said, 'The word of my lord the king shall now be comfortable. For as an angel of God, so is my lord the king to discern good and bad.'" And she speaks in a similar way in verse 20. "And to fetch about this form of speech of thy servant Joab done this thing. And my lord is wise, according to the wisdom of an angel of God, to know all things that are in the earth." And she flatters David. She says, "David, you're a very wise man, that you're able to discern." What she actually is saying, though not with words, what she is meaning in her heart is, "David, I'm able to manipulate you. I'll tell you you're as wise as an angel of God in order that you might think so. But all the time I'm doing the work of the devil, pulling the wool over your eyes." We are to be aware of the devil's pressurized appeal. But I want to see, thirdly, that we need to beware of the devil's planned assault. And for the final bound was that of Absalom in verse 33. Absalom came to the king and bowed himself on his face to the ground. And this was the most distasteful of all. Here was a man who was plotting to take the throne. And that is the planned assault that I'm speaking of here. A man that was plotting to take the throne. For 2 years he had been manipulating events in Jerusalem to his own end. And then when things weren't progressing quick enough, he resorted to terrorism to get attention. If Joab wouldn't pay heed to his calls, well, I'll get his attention by burning his crops. And so Joab does come. And when Absalom then is brought to the king, he bows himself on his face to the ground. But all the time Absalom is muttering to himself, soon I'll be there on that throne and you'll be bowing to me. Now, during those 2 years when Absalom was in Jerusalem, but not seeing David's face, Absalom had been rebuilding his profile. In verse 25, in all Israel there was none to be so much praised as Absalom for his beauty. And from the sole of his foot even to the crown of his head, there was no blemish in him. And Absalom was like a celebrity figure of those days. If there had have been women's magazines in that time, Absalom would have been on the front cover. And he was effeminate. He loved his appearance. We see something of his vanity in that whole issue of hair cutting. I presume not many of the men here, when you get your hair cut, weigh out the hair and the scales and tell everyone how much it weighed. But how was it known how much the hair weighed when it was cut? Because Absalom told it. And he loved the attention. He was the celebrity figure of that time. And as many followed him, they are just like the multitudes in our day. How little news there is actually on the news, because more are interested in what the celebrities are doing. Most people know more about the movie stars than they do about their own family. Absalom was that type of character that had grabbed the hearts of the people. And now, while much is said there about his appearance, nothing is said about his character, because he was devoid of good character. And so he came then before David in this closing scene of the chapter. He bows down. He looks like a lamb, but he's a vicious lion out to get his prey. Solomon said the kisses of an enemy are deceitful. You see, the devil can come promising great rewards, but he is out for our destruction. The devil can make great promises, great well wishes, but his well wishes are deceitful. In 1660, Charles II was restored to the English throne. Cromwell's son, Richard Cromwell, had been reigning for a short time, and he then had resigned. And in events leading up to the restoration of the monarchy, Charles had issued a statement known as the Declaration of Breda. Now, that declaration had to do with the whole issue of religious tolerance. And it was supposedly extending an arm towards Presbyterians and other nonconformists in England. That you will be given freedom to continue to practice your faith according to your conscience and your belief in the Word of God. And many were wooed by that. Many of God's people welcomed Charles II. He returned in the middle of the year in 1660 from exile. But by November of that same year, John Bunyan was in prison. He was forbidden to preach in the parish church where he had been preaching as a nonconformist. And he then was arrested as he was preaching on a farm. You think of the great promises that had been made. Charles, it was as if he was bowing down before the Church of Jesus Christ. I will do all of this for you. But it was deceitful. It was the bowing of Absalom. And Charles planned assault instead. And dear Christian, we must be on our alert. We need to beware of the devil. And how was it here that David was so deceived? By the woman, by Joab, by Absalom. Surely we have another one of these occasions where the chapter does not say something that we read in other times in the life of David. David inquired of the Lord. Tragically, it's missing here. And as he did not seek the Lord's face, he was one then that was deceived. May we continuously inquire of the Lord. As we come to a close, I want you to see something very significant in verse 25. In all Israel, there was none to be so praised as Absalom. The Hebrew word there, praised, is sometimes used in the sense of commendation, but the vast majority of times that word is used in the Bible, the Hebrew word, it is used in the sense of praise and adoration to the Lord. And thinking of the word in that sense, that Absalom was praised through the land of Israel, Absalom was their idol. And so in verse 33, we have the idol bowing before the anointed. Now, on this occasion, it was only in pretense. Do we not see here something most wonderful? That there is coming a day when the idol will bow before the anointed. The usurper will bow before Jesus Christ. And all the legions of darkness will indeed confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Every knee will bow. And while in these days there is much pretense bowing to the name of Jesus Christ, there is much plotting against the name and work of Jesus Christ, we can rejoice that their days are few. That soon Absalom will bow before David. Soon the enemies of the Church of Christ will bow before the Lord of the Church, Jesus Christ. How we do rejoice in the great victory of our Saviour. We trust the Lord will take his word this evening and bless it to all of our hearts.